Well, I suppose I can talk to you for a few minutes tonight, and then we'll take your prayer request. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 11, verse 11. Matthew 11, 11. You'll go to verse 7 with me tonight, please. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Father, bless this holy book now. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. It is obvious that our Lord Jesus Christ put his approval on John the Baptist. And of course, the reason he did is because he's the messenger, the book of Isaiah that he quoted here. He's the preparer, the forerunner that went before the Lord. John the Baptist, in chronology, showed up just exactly when God wanted him to, did what God wanted him to do, and was the man God wanted him to be. So what made him so great? John wasn't perfect. He doubted when he was locked up in prison. He said, if you're not the one, go ask him. Are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? And no, John wasn't perfect, so he wasn't greater than anyone else because he was perfect. So what made John so different? Well, one of the things about John the Baptist that characterizes him, as a matter of fact, probably more than all the rest of the disciples of the Lord, except John the Apostle, he had courage. He stood alone against the religious system of his day. He stood and faced them face on. And he wasn't afraid to tell them what God's Word said. He confronted even so much as the king. Now, John the Baptist wound up being beheaded. And he was beheaded, and his head was brought on a huge platter. And, of course, you know the story. She danced before the king, fired up his lust, and he offered to give her anything that he possibly could. And she wanted the head of John the Baptist, being instructed by her mother. So John the Baptist was a man of courage. That was his character. If we had a lot of that today in the pulpit in America, it might make a difference in the country. If it turned it around, really. Pastors would show some courage and not be afraid to speak to the issues that relate to us today, that are killing us, that we're dying by. It might make a difference. It might inspire the people who come and sit in the pews if they did that. But alas, courage is a hard thing to find in America. It's easy to go with the flow. It's easy to not rock the boat. Today, you can find every kind of a religious cliche under the sun as an excuse not to stand up and tell the truth. But my friend, we've got to face God. We've got to go to the judgment seat of Christ. We all must give an account for the things done in the flesh. And I think I consider that far more important than what people think about me and whether I'm accepted by some religious crowd or not. God has blessed me. He's been good to me. As Polycarp said, all those 80 through 83, 84, 85 years, he's never failed me. Right before they put Polycarp to death, he has never failed me. God's been good to me. I owe him. I owe him. I owe him supremely. I owe this religious crowd nothing. I owe no denomination a thing. I owe no school, no clique, no fellowship, no group of preachers, one single thing. But I owe the Lord Jesus Christ my very life tonight. The fact that I stand in this pulpit and I'm able to stand up before you and bring a message like this is simply because of him. I owe him, folks. My debt is to him. And so John the Baptist was greater than any man. that had lived among them born of woman. There is none risen greater than John. But he said those that are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that those in the kingdom of heaven that have been brought into the kingdom of heaven, that will be brought into the kingdom of heaven, are born again believers. And that makes a vast difference. Because once you are a born again believer, you are a begotten Son of God, begotten by the Holy Spirit of God. What a difference that makes. Now in the book of John, chapter number 12, verses 4 through 6, the scripture says, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein." Judas Iscariot was a thief. Why did he deny the Lord Jesus Christ? He was a thief. Why did he sell him for 30 pieces of silver? He was a thief. Don't ever let some historical revisionist, especially theological historical revisionist, come along and give you a different picture of why Judas Iscariot did what he did, as if Judas was trying to force Christ into the open and his motives were noble and he was misunderstood and he failed in his efforts and all this kind of garbage. No, Judas Iscariot was a thief, folks. That's what the apostle said, and that's what motivated him to do what he did. He was a thief. But notice how that his thievery took on a philosophical tone. He said, "Why was not this sold and given to the poor?" Does he sound like a politician? Of course he does. For most politicians, not all, but for most politicians, the number one purpose in life is one simple thing: be reelected. Whatever it takes to be reelected. Yes, absolutely. That's the number one purpose of a politician: stay in office. And this is why, of course, they came out with the thing called term limits. They started term limits where, you know, regardless, you're going to have to leave office after such and such a time. You know that Franklin Delano Roosevelt was elected to the fourth term as President of the United States. And he died in Warm Springs, Georgia, not too long after his fourth term election. And Harry Truman took over as the president from Franklin Delano Roosevelt. And Harry Truman had a world war handed to him. We were right smack in the middle of World War II. And he had to deal with Stalin and Churchill. Now, he didn't have much trouble with Churchill because they were allies and had essentially the same view of the world and view of history. And Stalin was a quote-unquote ally, but Stalin was a murderous devil, one of the worst murdering devils that ever lived on the face of the earth. And Harry Truman had to deal with that. So you know what Truman did? You know what he put on his desk? Anybody remember what Harry Truman put on his desk? "The buck stops here." You know, if a politician, and I heard a man up in Greenville, Tennessee, call them polecaticians, I thought, well, that's pretty good. Folks have their way of, you know. But anyway, it would be nice if you had a politicians today who said, "The buck stops here. We go into office and stand on principle, ideology, and so forth and so on." So Judas Iscariot was a thief. He lived as a thief. And he died as a thief at his own hand. In the book of John, chapter number 13, verse 23, in the Gospel of John, this is mentioned now four times. And notice how John says it, John 13, 23. "There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Now you've got the synoptic Gospels, the so-called synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It doesn't say that. It only says it in John. Therefore, John is speaking of himself. And he said, "The disciple whom Jesus loved." Did he love all the rest of the disciples? Yes, he did. Was there a special love for John? Yes, there was. Of all the disciples, folks, when it came down to the hour of his death at the cross, only one stood at the cross. You say, well, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. For the Bible says all the rest of them had fled for fear of the Jews, including the Apostle Peter, who had denied him three times. But John stood there with the mother of Jesus and Mary, wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, all the Marys. It's easy to get them confused. The women stood there at the cross at Calvary. Don't ever forget the fact that John the Apostle said, the disciple whom Jesus loved, because the Lord Jesus Christ knew that John would never forsake him. He knew he would stick with him to the very end. That's a characteristic that's missing today. People don't understand that. If you have a friend, show them you're a friend. Because if you are a friend to someone when they're down and out and all the wolves are kicking at them, biting and pecking, you'll stand by their side. Let me tell you something too. Once you have a friend in this world who will stick with you when you need someone, treasure that person. Because you cannot buy friendship with money. You can't do it. And the Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Amen. Not a fair weather friend. John 20 verse 2, he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21 verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 21, 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Four times in the Gospel of John, the Apostle John wants you to know that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. In Luke chapter number 10, verse 38, it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, here's this double name, Martha, 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 thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. There's a big difference between Mary and Martha, both good women, both good women. Both of them love the Lord, both of them. Both of them as genuine as they could be. But Mary had a spiritual sense about her that apparently Martha didn't quite have. Mary understood things about Christ that most of the people around didn't. She understood what Christ, who he was, and what he could do for her, and what she could receive from him. Now, the Lord did not rebuke Martha for what she was doing, in the sense that it was busy work, or that it was not necessary, or that it wasn't good. What Martha was doing was good. We find her again over here, for example, in the Gospel of John, chapter number 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. True to character. They made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now watch this, verse 3. Then took Mary, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Isn't it a remarkable thing how the two women are called out in the Bible, called forth for us to understand? One of them washed his feet with hair, with her tears that flowed from her eyes, with her hair. Washed his feet. And the other woman anointed his feet with very costly spikenard, very expensive. And both of these cases, both of them speak volumes about the spiritual, abundance of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were receiving far more from him than they were able to give. You can buy the most precious thing in this world and give it to Christ, and you can't pay him back for what he's done for you. What he gives to you is worth far more than anything money could buy. And the tears that flowed came from a heart of belief and a heart of faith and a heart of trust. And they washed his feet. Isn't that remarkable? When the Lord Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet, he took a basin, bound himself up, and got down and went from one to the other, and he washed their feet. And Peter said, not my feet, not me, Lord. And the Lord said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. He said, you're all clean but one, talking about Judas Iscariot. So the act of washing their feet was an act of consecration. It was setting them apart. It was saying, here, you're going to serve me. Let me show you what it takes to serve me. I've got to clean you up daily. It is that consecration where we serve the Lord. He cleans us up daily. One of the ways is by the washing of water by the Word. He cleanses us. He must cleanse us. We can't cleanse ourselves. It's impossible. Do you remember what I said about the sheep last Sunday? The sheep cannot cleanse itself. It's utterly impossible. So the Lord cleans us. He cleanses us. And in what a way He does it by kneeling down and washing our feet. This is an act of humility, and it's an act of humility that ought to break your heart. What it took to wash your feet, what it took to clean you up day after day, is the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice at Calvary, bleeding and dying and suffering and giving Himself so that we could be cleansed. Not by words, not by pronouncements, not by declarations, not by fiat, but the very blood of Christ was absolutely necessary to do that. But now she washes His feet, and she doesn't need a basin. All she needs is hair, is the tears that flow, and her hair. That's a remarkable thing. That's a beautiful thing. That's one of the most beautiful things in all the Bible. You can read 66 books of Scripture covering a period of thousands of years, and you won't find anything more beautiful than a woman who is weeping and washing his feet with the tears that flows from her soul. Did He rebuke her for it? Absolutely not. Did He rebuke her for it? Absolutely not. And so here Mary takes this very precious ointment and she anoints the feet of Christ. She anoints Him. What's she anointing Him for? What's all this about? It's about what He is about to do. The disciples fled and they ran in fear, but Mary understood why He was here. Spiritual discernment pleases God far above the money you put in a plate. You get the spiritual discernment correct, the money will come. I remember somebody saying the other day, I was reading a thing on the internet, and they say, we're not supposed to tithe in the New Testament. Tithing was under the law. Sorry. You messed up big time. Have you never read in the book of Hebrews where it said that Abraham paid tithe to Melchizedek? He gave him a tenth. That was long before the law. It's not a tithe today. It's an overabundant, overflowing heart returning to Him what He has already given to us. It is saying to the Lord, Lord, thank You that I've got something I can give to You. Thank You that I can return to You what You've given to me. But Your money is Your money without a heart, without a soul, without a spirit, being in tune with God. Your money is nothing in the world more than a bribe. It's you putting money in the plate saying, here, I'm going to bribe You, Lord. I mean, I don't live for You, but here's Your part. And that everything should be okay. You think that money pleases God? You see, most preachers don't preach like this, but I'm going to tell you something tonight. You can't bribe Him. Amen. Well, here, Lord, You've been good to me. I'm going to pay You back. Here's some money. He doesn't want your money. He gave you what you've got. You're not paying Him back. He wants the heart. He wants communion with you. He wants fellowship with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to talk back to Him. You can talk back to Him with your tears and wash His feet, or you can talk back to Him with an oil that understands who He is and what He did for you when He went to the cross. The money is incidental. The money will come, but it's incidental. It's not about money. It's not about, never has been, never will be. But a lot of people don't understand the difference. So what's the difference between Martha and Mary? Martha is a doer. Martha is one who stays busy. And Mary is one who receives that spiritual thing at the feet of Jesus. And that's where we all should be. You know what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians? That in Him is dwelleth the fullness. In Him is the fullness. This is the Colossians. It's where it is the wisdom, the knowledge and wisdom of God is all bound up in Christ.
Yes, it is.
Amen.
Yeah.
And I think it's in Colossians because he's combating the Gnostics in Colossians. And I'm sure I read that last night. In Christ is all the wisdom and the knowledge of Almighty God. You know what that means?
Yeah.
That means that all the philosophers at UT, all the psychiatrists, all the psychologists, the whole lot of them, all the teachers in all the universities in the world, all of the books that have ever been written, all of the acquired knowledge of mankind, all of the esoteric knowledge that has to do with the occult world, all of that stuff is baby talk compared to the wisdom that is bound up in the person and purpose of Christ. Amen. Yes. And we've only just begun to scratch the surface of the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. And he says plainly in the book of Ephesians about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the church of God, he says that through the church of the living God is manifested the manifold wisdom of God. And go home and think about that. In plainer words, how a man is called from the dung heap, born again, transformed into a child of God with an eternal inheritance. Christ is formed in him. And from the very moment that he is born again, he is changed. And that change is just begun. And they look at that and they think to themselves, this is the manifold wisdom of God. And it is. It's a remarkable thing when you think about where he called you from and what he's going to do with you. Mary Magdalene in John chapter number 20. Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. She wept. She stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. She looked into an empty tomb and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. They say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she thus said, she turned herself back, saw Jesus standing, knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary.
Yes, for Jesus.
That is another one of those most precious in all the scripture. It's like the woman washing his feet with her tears and the woman anointing his feet with the oil. It is that one word, Mary. If you've ever heard your name called by the Savior, you understand what I mean.
Yes, for Jesus.
And he doesn't have to speak it audibly, but it arises in your soul. My sheep know my voice, and a stranger they will not hear. There are two strangers the Lord's talking about there. One stranger is a hireling. A hireling that comes in, a hireling that is there for a while, who's not the true shepherd. And or a shepherd who's not their shepherd. That's a stranger. There's another stranger in the sheepfold, and that is a sheep. That's a sheep that happens to wander in from another flock. The sheep will not accept that other sheep. They will shy away from it. Even though there's not a thing wrong with that sheep physically, it's not one of their bloodline. And Godfrey Bowen says that it takes sometimes months or even years before the sheep become accustomed, acclimated, and welcome that sheep in as one of theirs. It's a stranger. Have you ever been to a congregation where someone comes in, they look right, talk right, smell right, appear right, but there's just something about their spirit that's different? It's different. That's a stranger. That's a stranger. So when he called your name, and he called your name, and you've heard him call your name, that's because he knows you and you know him. So we have an unction from the Holy One, the Bible says, an anointing. That anointing is, and John talks about this in 1 John. The unction from the Holy One, the anointing, it says, you have no need that any man teach you, for you have an unction from the Father, an unction from the Holy One. In plainer words, you have a direct line to heaven, and you understand spiritual things, and you can receive them from the Lord. So when you find a bunch of people that are so easily led off into every occult, foolish, junk, garbage there is, you have to ask yourself this simple question. Do you even know him to start with? Do you have any idea who we're talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. There are things that Christians simply do not follow. And so a stranger they'll not hear. He said, Mary. That's all it took. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. In John chapter number 18, verse 13, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews. Now listen to this. That it was expedient that one should die for the people. Now that's a remarkable thing. You know why? That's a prophecy. God used this reprobate high priest to prophesy, speak through. He used him to say, it is expedient. In other words, it is for our benefit. It's for the benefit of the nation that one man die for the people. Did he die for the people? Yes, he did. He came to die for the people. So the Lord is showing you that he can speak through the mouth of a donkey in the Old Testament. And he can speak through the mouth of a reprobate in the New Testament. That he can speak through any mouth he pleases. Why? He's sovereign Lord of all. Now this is about Caiaphas. They found an ossuary that had his bones in it. And it was the ossuary bones of a man in the 60s. And they found it quite innocently. And Arabs had moved into a cave. And they were making their home in the cave. And one ventured a little further into the cave. And lo and behold, there's this ossuary. What's an ossuary? It's a bone box. About this long, about the size of the top of this pulpit. About that long, about that wide, about that deep. And Caiaphas's name was carved right into the side of it, a beautiful ossuary, very expensive, denoting his rank and title. And so here we have proof positive that Caiaphas went the way of all the earth, like David was talking about. But they've never found a bone box that said Jesus of Nazareth. They won't. It doesn't exist. They didn't need it. Why? Because there was no body for them to have. He arose and then he ascended into the right hand of the Father. But Caiaphas is a peculiar creature because you see, God's showing you that he's able to work all things after the counsel of his own will. Everything. I'm so glad tonight, glory to God, that when he called me, I answered that call. Has he ever called you? Have you ever really been called of God? What are you talking about? No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Do you know that that's only found in one gospel? Only one. Only one. Did you know that? I'm going to drop a couple of bombs on you tonight and I'm going to move along. I like to do this. Did you know that only three gospels have a great commission in them? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Did you know that? Did you know that John has no great commission in it? But John has an anointing in it that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does not have? Did you know that? In John chapter number 20, he came and appeared before them and he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they shall be remitted. And whosoever sins you retain, they shall be retained." That's a commission. That's an anointing. That's an unction. That's a call. Well, then are we not under the great? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But in a way that you never thought about. He goeth before you as John the Baptist did. The Holy Spirit comes. He will guide you into all truth. He'll lead you to the ends of the earth. He'll take you wherever you need to go. But there is no commission to where all of the world is going to get saved. Only through the church of the living God. There's an anointing and an unction and the spirit of light and fire that goes before us. Light at night, behind us, fire in the fire behind us at night and the light before us in the day to protect us is that glory cloud. You remember the glory cloud? Rise up, O Israel. Rise up, O Lord, and lead thy people. And that's what he's doing. So what do you mean by that? I'm trying to tell you tonight something. So many things have been built on the idea of the Great Commission. Well, we've got to do this, and we're going to go do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, because we have a mandate and a call. We have a mandate and a call to preach the gospel, to carry the word of God to wherever he sends us. If it's to Timbuktu or if it's to Shanghai, we carry his word. And the greatest missionary effort the world has ever known was preached about during that period of time was preached about by Tom Gillum when he was here the other day. He was talking about the 1800s when the Word of God was carried to the ends of the earth. It was preached, and they were preaching it under the anointing and the call of God. I can't go anywhere unless an effectual door is opened. The Apostle Paul said, I pray that an effectual door is opened, that God opens a door for me, that I can carry His Word. And when God opens the door, we go through it and we carry it. And the Gospel of John is the last of the Gospels. It's the last in chronology. It's the time at the end of the age when they're transitioning from this age of law into the age of grace. And it opens up the door of evangelism. I believe in evangelism. Do you? I believe that it absolutely takes the Holy Spirit of God, or you'll never be born again.
Right.
I was reading the testimony of a woman right before I came to church tonight. And she said that there's this woman in New York City that she's witnessing to. And she's trying to tell her that she needs to be saved. And the woman in New York City lives a godless, worldly, filthy life. And she responds to this lady and says, what makes you think I'm not saved? Who are you to judge me? And so the woman says to me, how in the world, what can we do? How do you deal with somebody like that? And the only answer is this. The Holy Spirit of God has got to come to that woman and show her her lost condition. She must be convicted. That unction from the Holy One, that preaching of the Word of God that He gives to the church, it is ours and ours alone, is to preach that Word, send that Word out, carry that Word to the ends of the earth. And with the Holy Spirit present with the Word of God, conviction comes. And when conviction comes, conversion follows. And you can't have one without the other. If you have been converted, you have been convicted. If you've never been convicted, you've never been converted. And it's as simple as I know how to say it. And you know where all of that comes from? The Gospel of John. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. In June 2011, archaeologists from Bar-Ilan, Tel Aviv universities announced the recovery of a stolen ossuary plundered from a tomb in the Valley of Elah. The Israeli Antiquities Authority had declared it authentic and expressed regret that it couldn't be studied in situ, in plainer words, where it was found. It is inscribed with the text, Miriam, daughter of Yeshua, son of Caiaphas, priest, now listen to this, of Maaziah from Beth Emri. Based on it, Caiaphas can be assigned to the priestly course of Maaziah, instituted by King David. There's a second reference to Caiaphas found in secular history, but it gives the course where he served in the temple. Now, how do you know what I'm talking about, the course? Do you remember the course of Abijah? Do you remember when John the Baptist was born? His father, Zechariah, was a priest, folks, not a high priest, but a priest. And he was serving, and the Bible says that he was serving and he was under the course of Abijah. Where did this come from? It came from David and Solomon. It was the time they rotated every year in the priesthood. They rotated, they served a certain length of time, and then their time was up for another year. Then they served another length of time, and their time was up. It was set out in courses. And so if your course showed up, it's your time to serve. And Zechariah was of the course of Abijah. He was serving during that course. And Caiaphas was of the course of Maaziah. Now, nor in the Bible does it say this, but I don't doubt for a minute that what they have is genuine. So what we've got here is extra-biblical proof about Caiaphas, the man who said it is expedient for Israel that one man die for the people. And he prophesied. Hallelujah. God can take the drunkest drunk that ever drunk on the face of this earth and fallen down drunk, and He can stand him up and He can prophesy through him if He wants to. Speak forth the truth of the Word of God. The messenger is not the issue. It's the message that's the issue. I'm not saying that the drunk of all drunks, fallen down drunk, is going to get up and pastor a church. He's not going to instruct the people. He's not going to lead God the Almighty's family and church. No. But God can do whatever he pleases. And I'm going to finish with these last two here. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's another one of those strong things in the Bible. Remember me. You notice that it's simple and to the point. How many words do you have to say to get saved? Was this man saved? That's all he said was, "Remember me. Remember me." You don't know what goes on in the human heart, but God does. You don't have to utter any verbal words to be saved. You could be a deaf mute, totally unable to talk and can't hear a thing, but you can receive in your heart the truth of the Word of God and from that heart speak to Christ. "Remember me." Nobody on this earth will ever hear it, but God hears it. Amen. That's a simple prayer. I don't have to be any more simple. "Remember me." Have you ever said that? He's your friend. He's the friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. John the Baptist said, "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Do you realize that when he took away that sin, he carried mine too? Yeah. "Lord, remember me." And of course, his answer was beautiful and full of grace. "Today, in a little while, thou shalt be with me in paradise." "Lord, remember me." I was 27 when I bowed my head on a sofa. I can take you to the very spot. I can't tell you the day. I can't tell you the date. I never did pay much attention to the day or the date. You remember that? Good. But I can take you to the spot that I bowed my head and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And when I raised my head back up, I was in a different world. And there was no doubt in my mind, from that moment on, something profound had happened inside me. Something profound. "Lord, remember me." He didn't have to tell him about all the sins he'd committed. He didn't have to confess a laundry list of everything he'd ever done. Just, "Remember me." That's all it took. The man made it simple, hasn't he? He's made it simple. That's what's good about it. We complicate it. I've heard preachers get up in the pulpit and they give you a list this long before you can get saved. Out the door with you. "Lord, remember me." That's all he said. That's all he said. It was the attitude of his heart. I mean, he probably spoke in Aramaic, and I have no idea what that. You'd have to look it up to see what he said in Aramaic. But when you translate it into English, it comes out in our language, "Remember me." That's good enough. That'll do the job. God wants truth in the inward parts. Well, my preacher, it's taken me a long time to learn my long theological prayers. I've got some beautiful prayers. Shut up. You don't impress God. Amen. The thing that draws him to you is that one who says to him, to the judge, she came back to the judge, she came back to the judge, she came back to the judge, and the judge says she's going to worry me to death, I'm going to have to do something. That will get his attention. Amen. Father, in thy name, Lord, I bless you for your holy name. I put trust in that name. And I put trust tonight in your word. My soul, my future, my life, my hope, everything I am or ever hope to be is in that blessed name. of my Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those who've listened to what I've had to say tonight. I pray that you'd bless them with your word. And I pray you'd open their heart, Father. God, it's got to come from you, Lord. It's got to come from you. And you alone. In thy holy name I pray. And amen.